You can be seen.
Today's scripture comes from the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 15, through chapter 8, verse 1. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is God's word.
Good morning.
Before I get started this morning, I want to tell you that on Tuesday night of this week, coming week, what we call, and this is not just rhetoric, but the most important service of our church's month takes place, and that is our monthly prayer meeting. Now, I want to tell you something, and I want you to hear this. I don't want you to feel like we're starting out negative. I want you to hear this with the just the way it weighs on my heart, is we have a wonderful church, and I know you guys are busy people. But we have, you know, well, during the year, we have, this past spring, you know, over 2,000 people that come on a Sunday morning. Probably during the summer, we're at 1,600 with all of our college students gone. I'd say on a good night for prayer meeting, we may have 300 to 400 people there. And again, I don't want to be overly morose here, but there's something wrong when you've got 1,600 people that show up to hear somebody talk, and then you've got 300 people that actually come to where they can call out to God and say, we believe this and we want to see you change our city. Folks, this is not a game that we are in. People really are lost. Our city really is falling apart. And Jesus Christ really is the only hope for our city. And we believe that his power is released through prayer. And so I want to grab some of you and I want to shake you and say, this is not a game. I want you to come and I want you to war with me when we go before God on once a month when we come together on Tuesday night. We don't have a facility to do it in, no, so we meet at Bethesda Baptist Church. It's really easy to find. We have directions at the information table or on our website. I know some of you have never been, and I know some of you, you just can't be there because of your work schedule or whatever, but I want to plead with you. It is a great service. We baptize people. We welcome new people into our church. We take communion, the Lord's table together, but then most of all, we just pray. We pray for our relatives and our friends and our children. We pray for the people around us and our community, and I just want to appeal to you, especially as we go into this chapter in the life of our church that we're in right now. You know, I told you last week there were some real difficulties we run into in moving down to Briar Creek. Now, I have good news and bad news, and I don't really know which is good and bad. I don't really know how to say it, but the bottom line is this. We were having trouble building in that 1,200-seat place down in Briar Creek by September 8th. The good news is, it looks like by around September sometime, we're still going to be able to be down there. The questionable news is, we're not quite sure exactly how big that's going to be yet because of the city's restrictions and having to go through some hoops. Eventually, within the next few months, shortly thereafter, we'll have it up to its full capacity, but we may have to start smaller. So the good news is it looks like we're going to be able to get there, but we just need to be praying right now that God would allow us to get into that place where we can really effectively reach our community. And that God would just continue to give us his power here. 9,000 new people move into our area every single month, and the majority of those are not connected to Christ. And we are put here at this moment to make an eternal difference. So this is not a game, okay? I want you to come, and I want you to call out to God with us, okay? That's it. That's my commercial. Today, I'm going to do yet another, are you ready for this? Intro, I know, to the seven deadly sins. You're like, intro, are you kidding me? This is the third week now, and we haven't heard about any of the seven deadly sins yet. I know, but impatience ought to be one of the seven deadly sins, and so, you know, quit your whining. We'll have seven good solid weeks, or hopefully 7 weeks to sin, so it's coming. This morning, I want to discuss a problem that I think everybody in here who is honest would tell us that you deal with. And that is, you have decided at some point in your life that you were going to change something about yourself, something you didn't like, and you knew this was the right decision to make. Maybe you decided you wanted to quit smoking. Maybe you decided you wanted to eat less. Maybe you wanted to quit going out to eat so often. Maybe you wanted to spend less money or not go to the mall so much. Maybe you wanted to quit losing your temper. Maybe you decided you were going to go to church more. Maybe you were going to be more sold out for God. Maybe you were going to quit losing your temper. Maybe it was you were going to quit looking at pornography or quit drinking. Or maybe you were going to stop this extramarital affair that you had been dabbling in. Whatever. It was a huge issue to you, and you made a resolution on it, and you completely and totally failed. Anybody been there? In fact, I would even ask, if it wouldn't embarrass you, how many of you are there right now? Like, in the midst of some decision that you made, maybe this week, that you made, and you are already just a complete and total failure, and you have fallen flat on your face. Anybody with me on this? I've been there. In fact, I go there all the time. I'm always making resolutions and completely failing at them. So I'm there with you. It's a huge issue. If you don't believe me, just go into Barnes & Noble and look for the self-help section. Little blue light starts flashing and smoke starts going up because the whole left side of the building is the self-help section. So one of the largest sections in Barnes & Noble where you can get help on how to do anything that you're messed up at. You know, improving this and quitting doing this and doing more of this and, you know, whatever. And it's huge. Because everybody wants to know how they can become a little better. My wife has a frustrating little habit. She is what I call a compulsive or addictive reader, meaning that once she starts a book, it doesn't matter what's happening around her, she is going to finish that book. House could burn down, doesn't matter. We're going to finish the book. It's like she gets hooked up to this crack cocaine machine while she's on it, and she cannot put it down. So I'm wanting to buy her a self-help book on reading addiction, but it seems like sort of a contradiction in terms. But the bottom line is that there's a lot of things that part of me wants to do that I just can't seem to make myself do. And so as a result, I feel really frustrated and guilty a lot. That's pretty much a standard MO for me. I've lived many years of my life trapped in what I will call the motivation, condemnation, rededication cycle. Have you been there? You get all motivated about something, so you dedicate yourself to it, and then you mess up at it, so you feel guilty, so you rededicate. I grew up in a church where they had the altar. You come down after the service, and you would kneel, and man, I was always there just telling God that I'd messed up again. I was going to rededicate. Every year at camp, regave myself and promised not to sin, be a missionary, all that kind of stuff. And it never really seemed to work, and I'm telling you this, in my life, I have listened to myriads, hundreds, nigh unto thousands of sermons on how you could actually be a better Christian or be a better person. And I got all these theories, and you will not find a theory that I have not tried. I remember when I was a kid hearing about the two dogs theory. Have you heard this one? The Indian parable about the two dogs. Everybody's got two dogs inside of them, the good dog and the bad dog. And how do you know which one's going to win? It's the one that you feed. So you feed the good dog and starve the bad dog. That way the good dog will win over the bad dog. Or you just say to the good dog, sick him, and you tell the bad dog to go away, and then the good dog wins. And so it sounded right to me, so I set my life to feed the good dog. I'm just going to feed the good dog, and it never really seemed to work. I couldn't understand how it happened. I made vows to God. Hey, God, I promise I'll do this, because I thought if you promise God, then you have to do it. So I would go forward, kneel down, and promise I'd quit that or start this, and Never worked. Motivation, condemnation, rededication. I even thought if I could, somehow make it where it would be painful for me, where I would like, You don't have to pay money to somebody else if I messed up. I did that. You know, I was like, if I look at this, or if I, you know, if I sleep too late or this, I'm gonna have to pay you a certain amount of money. And I thought, you know, I love money, and so, you know, I don't, that'll make me quit. It didn't work. You know, I just got poor. I didn't really change. I just gave money to all my friends. You know, at one point it was, you know, we would punch each other if we cursed too much. My wife and I, no, I'm kidding. Some guys in high school. And so, you know, all these motivations, I even memorized scripture. I mean, that sounded spiritual, right? Yeah, I memorized scripture and quoted it to the devil and quoted it when I was feeling weak, and I thought that was supposed to scare the devil away. And I remember at one point, even when I was a teenager, thinking, you know, well, the devil probably lives in the darkest part of my room because he's the devil. And so I remember would put my Bible there in the darkest part, open to the section that I thought was applicable, and I would say, it's right there, okay? You need to read it because you need to quit leaving me and start leaving me alone. The bottom line is, in all these things, none of it worked. And you said, well, you were a troubled kid. Maybe. I will give you that. But all of it ends in defeat. And I don't think I'm alone in this. I perceive in myself two minds, two things that are completely opposite, two forces going completely the same or the opposite directions. You know, Robert Louis Stevenson wrote a great little classic book called Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Now, a definition of a classic book is a book everybody's heard of and nobody's read. So it may have been a while since you've read this, if ever. I went back and reread it this week. Dr. Jekyll is an interesting person, as Robert Louis Stevenson explains him. You see, he described himself as an incongruous compound, which is a fancy way of saying there were parts of him that just didn't seem to go together. He had a good part, the Dr. Jekyll, but he noticed that inside of him was a bad part that was always interfering with the good part and keeping the good part from being as good as it could be. So he figured out that if he could somehow separate the two natures in himself, imagine how much he could get accomplished. So being a chemist by trade, he developed a potion that would separate the bad part of him, which is Edward Hyde, and the good part of him, which was Dr. Jekyll, and Dr. Jekyll would be around during the day and Edward Hyde at night. The problem, he said, is once that he separated those two things, Edward Hyde was 10 times more wicked than he ever had imagined. He was this hideous, nasty-looking creature whose every thought was centered on himself, who was capable of the most heinous acts, including murder, which he did commit during the book. And so Edward Hyde, Stevenson gave him the name Hyde, which comes from the word hideous, or that's what he was referring to, or hidden. He was hideous and he was hidden, this part of him that he couldn't imagine. In the book, Stevenson, speaking through Dr. Jekyll, explains, and this is a good quote, "I discovered that man is not truly one, but two. I am an incongruous compound of completely opposite people." He said, it wasn't that I was a hypocrite. No, both sides of me were completely sincere. Anybody there? I mean, I got two parts of me. It's not that I'm a hypocrite. I just got two different me's that love completely different things. I got a good JD and a bad JD. The good JD eats right, he exercises, he's disciplined, he's generous, he loves to worship Jesus. The other one, yep, he hates all those things. And unfortunately, you can't tell which one is which. So I'll be right in the middle because they're always right there hidden together, like Paul says. They're close at hand. I'll be in the middle just singing to Jesus. Jesus, I love you. You're so patient and kind. And my wife will do something that annoys me, like she'll step on my foot. And in the middle of singing, Jesus, I'm patient, you're patient. I won't be like, would you get off my foot? You know, just it's just right there. And I never know which one is which, and you don't know which one you're going to get. It kind of makes me feel better to see Paul saying the exact same thing. In case that passage confused you, Paul says, it feels like there are two me's. One that wants to obey God, and then there's this other force in me, this Edward Hyde, that is pulling me away from that. Look at how he explains it. In fact, it's really confusing. Verse 17, Paul says, when I sin, it's no longer I who do it. Excuse me? Well, then who's doing it? He said, it's not me anymore. In fact, the Greek adverb for no longer indicates a permanent and lasting change. Paul's saying it's just not the real me anymore. The one that's sinning is not the real I. Look at the rest of verse 17. Instead, it is sin that dwells in me. You see, the word for dwell also means that it is something that remains. Sin remains. There is the real you, and then there is the presence of sin still dwelling in your body. Now, doesn't that make you feel a little bit better, just a wee bit? To know that the Apostle Paul's, even the best people, have at the core of their being a certain hideousness. And here's the deal. Certain situations act as a potion. That's what Stevenson was getting at. Certain situations act as a potion that bring out the Jekyll in you. Stress, for example, or temptation. Maybe marriage to a difficult person. Maybe your job or somebody you know at work. These things bring out the Edward Hyde or the evil and self-absorption in you. You can't really control it because you have no idea how evil that part of you actually is. In fact, Paul said it like this in very striking terms, verse 18. I am convinced that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Oh, Paul, are you nothing? Really? Yes, nothing. I have an Edward Hyde in my flesh. There is a you, or at least was a you, that is totally hideous. So what Paul does in chapter 7 is he lays out in the first half of the chapter two different ways that people try to deal with this. The first way we're going to deal with doesn't work. That'll lead us to the second way, which obviously does. The first way is described in verses 7 through 14. And in short form, if you're taking notes, the way that Paul says people try to correct the problem is through the moral law. And what I mean by that is, the way we usually do it, we make rules and resolutions and we offer punishments, just like all the things that I described. And when they don't work, we think, well, it must be that I'm not trying hard enough. So I'll be more sincere. Or maybe I'm just not emotional enough. You know, I used to, I still do some, but during the summers, used to spend a lot of time speaking at different youth camps. And I would notice that these same kids, year after year, would come forward and rededicate themselves. And they would, you know, come over and they'd promise to love Jesus, be a missionary, never sin again. And it would last about 23 and a half minutes is how long that commitment was. It wouldn't even last the whole bus ride home. They would already have faded when they got home. And I thought, there's got to be a way. Why aren't they changing? And I thought, well, they just got to cry more. If they would cry more and be more sincere, well, then they would stick to their decision. So I got really good at making people cry. You know, there's stories you tell at the end of your sermon, and I just get them, and you used to watch, like, there'd be a section of eighth grade girls over here, and you'd watch one of them in the middle of the road just start to cry. And so, it, you know, this is the way it works with eighth grade girls. The next one would start to cry. You know, and then it's just like a little disease that goes down the row until the last girl, she's crying her eyes out, has no idea why she's crying, but she's crying. So I give the invitation. They all come forward. They promise to love Jesus, never date again, you know, until they get married and all that. It just never worked, though. It wasn't that the more sincere they got, that didn't work either. So, you know, that you think, well, you got to make stricter penalties, right? And this is what Martin Luther tried. He used to beat himself with a whip until he bled when he would not pray long enough or he would think a lustful thought. He would just beat himself with whips because he thought, if I can punish myself and make myself so afraid of the punishment, then I'll change. It doesn't work, Paul says, and that should be good news for some of you. Confusing news, but good news. For two reasons, he says it doesn't work. Verse 8 is where he begins to explain this. Listen as I read it to you. But sin, he said, you see, seizing an opportunity through the commandment or through these rules, watch this, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, you see, sin lies dead, dormant. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment, you see, that promised life to me actually proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Okay, there are two reasons he gives you in those verses as to why it doesn't work. Number one, or letter A, rather than making me righteous, rules actually provoked me to even be more of a sinner. There was something about that Edward Hyde that just hated rules. And so rules didn't correct him, rules just aggravated the man. You know, it's kind of like I told you a few weeks ago. Here I am walking through the mall in Durham. I am a PhD in theology. I've been a pastor now for almost 6 years. Okay, I am 34 years old. I see the sign that says, do not touch. Out goes my hand. But like I am a 13-year, there's still this part of me that doesn't want people telling him what to do. And so the rules just aggravated and bring that out. You're the same way, right? I mean, it's kind of like some of you that have the gift of hospitality. You love to show hospitality until somebody expects it from you. And when they make a rule that you have to be hospitable, then you have no desire to be generous or hospitable anymore. It's just how we are. Paul says it's like a wild lion. That's what it is in you. If a wild lion that is sleeping, if you got a wild lion that's sleeping, and Paul said coming up and putting rules was like trying to sneak up and tie that lion down. Note, if you've got a wild lion sleeping, just leave him alone and get away. Tying him down isn't going to help it. He said, so when I tried to start tying that lion down, that lion came alive. That's what he's saying. The lion just came alive. The moment I tried to start controlling the sin nature, the moment I tried to start making myself do what was right, it didn't help it. If anything, it produced more wickedness in me. Here's your second reason, letter B. You see, rules only further the problem that caused me to disobey in the first place. And that is fear and death that reigned in my body. You see, a rule, listen, think about this. This is a little deep, okay? Give me 3 minutes to walk you through this. Then we'll come back out into some feel-good stories, okay? A rule motivates you through fear. That's what it does. Because it says to you, if you don't do this, then this bad thing is going to happen to you. But it was fear, you see, that caused you to disobey in the first place. Let me give you an example. You have a child, say, who has a problem with lying. He makes up stories to his friends about things he's done that aren't true, but he does so that he can impress those friends. You see, he is afraid that people won't like him as he is, so he has to lie to earn their approval. So you, as his parent, are trying to teach him not to lie. So you say, son, if you don't quit lying, you're going to get in trouble in life. People are going to see that you're a liar, and then they won't like you, and you will be a failure because liars never win. Cheaters never win. They always lose. And if you want to win, if you want people to like you, you can't lie. So your child quits lying because he's afraid that if he lies, people won't like him, and he'll be a failure. Now, wasn't it fear that motivated him in the first place? You see, you're simply just rechanneling the fear. It's not correcting the problem. It's simply making him afraid again. And so it's never producing in him a love for righteousness. It's not producing in him a changed heart. It's simply changing the direction of the fear that caused him to get in the mess in the first place. Does that make sense to you at all? Because Paul, on the heels of that, is going to give you now a solution. A solution that's totally different and one that actually works. It's in verses 1 through 6. And that solution is, this is number 2, marriage to Jesus. Marriage to Jesus. Paul uses the image of marriage. Now, follow this for a minute. You see, in marriage, theoretically, how you see yourself is determined by how your spouse sees you. Okay, your view of yourself is more determined by how they see you than really by anybody else, or at least that's the way it's supposed to be in a good marriage, which means that I can feel all kinds of rejection from all of you, but as long as my wife likes me, as long as she tells me at the end of the day that I'm doing a good job, that I'm dressed right, and that I'm respectable and honorable, then I feel like things are okay because her opinion of me matters greatly to me. Paul says previously, you see, you were married to the law, and Mr. Law, he was a demanding husband. No matter what you did that was good, it was never good enough for Mr. Law. And here's the kicker. Mr. Law not only talked perfect, Mr. Law was perfect. And so no matter how hard you tried, it was never good enough because the one word that Mr. Law never knew was enough. And he kept pointing out to you that you weren't perfect, so you didn't feel accepted, so you always felt this air of condemnation hanging over you. So look at what Paul says, verses 1 and 2. He says, you see, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Just like a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. By the way, this is not a suggestion to you ladies that are in a bad marriage, okay? Different context. This is about sin. Verse 4, my brothers, you have died to the law, through the body of Christ, so that you might be married to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. You see, here's the gospel that Paul is referring to. Christ came 2,000 years ago, and he was as perfect as Mr. Law was. He lived perfectly. In fact, he was even more perfect than Mr. Law, and so he perfectly met the demands of the law. But then he died at the end of his life, which is something that was very mysterious. You see, the law had a curse with it, and that curse was if you weren't perfect and you didn't live up to its demands, you were supposed to die a cursed death. But when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying a cursed death, though he had lived a perfect life. In fact, Isaiah 52 and 53 use some very interesting imagery. Isaiah 52 says that Jesus was marred beyond recognition more so than any other man. Literally, you could say he was made hideous for us. So though Jesus lived as Dr. Jekyll, Jesus died as Mr. Hyde. He died as a hideous beast on whom all the sin and all the imperfection of the world was laid. When he did that, though, something happened that C.S. Lewis calls the deeper magic of the universe, and that is when the perfect died as the imperfect, he set in motion the undoing of the curse of death. So that when I am in Christ now, I am completely freed from the condemnation of the law because Jesus has dissolved the marriage for me. And no longer do I let the law determine how I see myself because I'm not married to the law anymore. I'm now married to Jesus. And Jesus is a completely different husband than Mr. Law was. You see, he is Mr. Grace. And Mr. Grace looks at you and loves you as you are. Mr. Grace died for you when you were even his enemy. He is, as John says, full of grace and truth. And that causes, look at the end of verse 4, that causes you to, see these next words, bear fruit to God. You see, in that marriage, you begin to change. Let me explain to you how that is. When you are married to Jesus, your outlook on yourself becomes influenced by his outlook on you. And no longer do you listen to the law. You're now listening to him. So the question is, how does he see you? That's why Paul ended chapter 7 with actually chapter 8, verse 1. In your Bible, there's a break, but Paul didn't write it with chapters and verses, which means that you would have read right into chapter 8, verse 1, which says, there is therefore, watch this, no condemnation to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you would get out of kind of the Bible mode and think about what he's saying, he's talking about himself after chapter 7. Mr., I'm totally screwed up, chapter 7. And he says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, meaning me, the one who is so ambivalent, so messed up. I am not only free of condemnation when I'm living right, I am free of condemnation at all points when I am in Christ. You see, Paul would even go so far as to say it like this in verse 17. He says, no longer is it me who is doing it. The new I, he said, there's a new me. It's not even me anymore. That new I is a saint. Now you say, well, I don't feel like a saint. Would you read chapter 7 and tell me if you think Paul feels like a saint too? Paul didn't feel like a saint either. I mean, chapter 7 is not the description of a saint. He says in verse 18, nothing good in my flesh dwells. Nothing. But he's calling himself a saint. 63 times in the New Testament, God calls his people saints. And sometimes he is speaking that to people who aren't acting very saintly. 1 Corinthians is a great example. Verse 2 of chapter 1, Paul calls the Corinthians who are far from saintly. He refers to them as saints. Now, we're talking about a group of messed up, showy, arrogant, divided, angry people. One dude's even sleeping with his mom. And Paul refers to these people, and he calls them saints because he is talking about who they are in Christ, not because of their spiritual birth, not because their behavior had earned them that name. And in so doing, listen to this, he lifted them up. Because condemnation pushes us downward, telling us that we're no good. But what God does is he calls us upward and says, I know you struggle, but this is how I see you now, so begin to live that way. You see, I've explained it to you before by saying that it's the difference in how Satan and the Holy Spirit both talk to you about your sin. You see, your enemy, Satan, and the Holy Spirit, your advocate, both like to convict you of your sin, but they do so in completely different ways. And until you learn to distinguish their two voices, you're always going to be confused. Because, listen to this, when Satan convicts you of your sin, write this down. When Satan convicts you of your sin, he starts with what you did and tears down who you are. He says things to you like, oh, well, you messed up, you looked at this again, you thought this, you lost your temper, you stink. You're no good. You're not even a real Christian. You're a failure. He starts what you did and tears down who you are. When the Holy Spirit talks to you about sin, he starts by affirming who you are in Christ and then rebuilds what you did. You get that? You see, what it means is that you are going to have to choose how you are going to define yourself. Every single day, there is a war in you to determine how you are going to see yourself. Most of us are going to want to do it by our performance. So when we're doing good, we feel saintly. And when we're doing poorly, we feel like a failure. That's how I am a lot. This I'll think, man, I've really lived for God this week, and I must be great. And other weeks, everything just falls apart, and I'm like, man, I'm not worth anything. In Christ, at all points, I am a super disciplined, hardworking, perfectly fit champion. Because that's what Christ has me made in his image. Here's a question for you. What is the biggest influence for you in how you see yourself? What are you married to? How do you determine how you actually look? You see, for many of us, it's our performance. It's how we lived. It's what we've done. For others, it's how other people see us. It's, you know, the way our a spouse sees us, or the way our children see us, or the way a boss sees us, or you fill in the blank. What Paul says is you have to be married to the gospel so that you define yourself by what God says about you in the gospel. You see, listen to this. At every point in your Christian life, there are two ways to spell religion. One of them is spelled D-O. It's what you do that makes you become something for God. The other one is spelled D-O-N-E. At every point in your Christian walk, you were saying, I don't define myself by what I do, but what Christ has done for me. And you say, but I just don't feel like this. I feel like a failure. What's more important, how you feel or what God says about you? And my encouragement, my challenge to you is, you've got to dare to believe it fully at the bottom of your soul. And don't compromise it either by saying something really spiritual like, oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. No, you're not, okay? And don't say that and never say it to me, because you're not just a sinner saved by grace. Sinner is your past. Saint is your present. You say, well, what difference? You're kind of saying the same thing. No, you're not. You go up to a butterfly, if they could talk, and tell a butterfly that that butterfly is just a converted worm. If the butterfly could talk, it would probably be very offended by your description of it. Now, why? It's true. It's, oh, it used to be a worm. It's a caterpillar. And it's now been converted. So why would it be offended? Because it would say, you know what? At some point in my life, I was a caterpillar. I was a worm. And then I got sewn up in this cocoon, and these little hormones called the imaginal disc went to work on me, and they completely took apart all my little caterpillarness, and they rearranged me until I was this little soup, and then they rebuilt me in the form of a butterfly until I couldn't even be contained by this cocoon anymore, and I just busted out, and then all of a sudden a butterfly hit the world. I'm not just a converted worm. I am now a butterfly. That is what I am. You are not just something that you used to be. You see, it is, you are a saint, and that is how you are to see yourself. That's what your baptism indicates. That's why when we baptize you, we put you into the water, and we say that just like Christ was buried in the earth, we are burying your old self, so that when you come out, you don't come out a changed person, you come out a completely new creation. God's method of dealing with your sin, you see, was not just to simply try to change you. He wanted to exchange with you. His method was not to clear out the cobwebs. His method was to kill the spider. So you view yourself through the lens of the gospel as the bride of Christ. And y'all, I promise you that when you do that, the strangest thing will begin to happen to you. Verse 6. Now, watch it, I love this. We can really serve God. Oh, really? Not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the newness of the Spirit. See, well, there's a couple of different ways this works. Here's your first one. Here's how. You gain the freedom and the power to live up to your identity. You see, when this is where you begin, you gain the freedom and the power to live up to your identity. You see, it's commonly accepted among psychologists that you will become, listen to this, what the most important person in your life thinks that you are or can be. So whatever is most important to you, or who is most important to you, that's what you become. So when you look at yourself and you say, I feel like a failure, God looks at you and says, in Christ, I see you as a success. And then you start to live that way. You see, you look at yourself and say, I feel like a spiritual prostitute, and God looks at you and says, I see my bride. You say, I feel like a sinner, God says, you look like a saint. And so you believe that, and then you start living that way. You see, faith is the gateway into overcoming sin. I want to explain something to you that maybe you've never gotten before, because you've just thrown around these words and they've never really made sense. Maybe they will now. Listen to this. 1 John 5:4. Here's how John says it. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. It is faith that overcomes sin. Christian maturity, you see, flows from belief in the goodness of God. And it begins by believing there's nothing else you can do to make God love you more. He loves you fully and has forgiven you and accepted you completely. And when you believe that, when that becomes your identity, you will change. Here's another verse. Paul uses this himself. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Usually, we reverse that verse. Right? We put the other phrase in front of the other one, and we say, if you're not walking in the lust of the flesh, you're not walking like Edward Hyde, then you will walk in the Spirit. Do not reverse the clauses of that. If you walk in the Spirit, then you won't do the lust of the flesh. What does that mean? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? I used to think it meant walking around like humming, you know, K-Love tunes and always quoting Scripture. That may be good. But specifically, what Paul is saying in Galatians chapter 3 is, walking in the Spirit means believing what the Spirit has said about you and has done in you. It's faith. You see, the first week that we talked about sin, I told you, remember this? It was lack of belief in the goodness of God that caused you to sin. Listen. It is lack of belief in the goodness and the promise of God that keeps you trapped in sin. It is only when you start to say, I believe what Christ has done. I believe I am a new creation. I believe that though I feel like a sinner, though I am Christ, I am a saint, that faith becomes the key by which you overcome the world. Because it taps you into a power that you've never known you've had. It's been with you the whole time since you've been a believer, and you've never utilized it because you're so into the old ways of making rules and trying to change yourself. You're kind of like me when I was 16. My first car that my dad gave me, it's probably a cruel joke, was a 1978 light blue Chevette. Okay, I didn't Corvette, but Chevette, which is a huge difference if you remember those. Anybody else in here drive a Chevette? Come on, keep it real. All right, Chevette. You should describe it as the vet, but everybody really saw through that. Chevette, there's no way that car could have had four cylinders in it because you'd mash, you know, on the gas in that thing, and then you could basically go get something to eat, you know, get a cup of coffee. About 10 minutes later, that thing would start to... And so that was just my experience driving. The heater ran nonstop in that car all the time. It was, you know, the windows rolled down. Nothing. You just mash on the gas, nothing. A few years later, I upgraded to a lot newer Nissan Maxima. Now, I don't want to talk cars here, but those things got a pretty nice engine. And it had a big six, at least for me it was. And so, you know, for the first time, I would mash on the gas and tell it to get up and go, and it would get up and gone. It would just take off. And it took me forever because I'm used to mashing on the gas and just kind of hanging out for a little while and then slowly let the hamster turn and getting the thing on the road. Because I just wasn't aware of the kind of power that I was sitting in. Now, this is how some of you have been, right? You're used to your Chevette, and you keep telling it, go, go, go. And it's like, are you kidding me? No. It's only until you bury the Chevette and you say, it is not that anymore. It is now Christ in me, that suddenly you have a power that you never knew that you had. You see, Christianity begins by resting in what you are in Christ, not in struggling to become something in Christ. That's what faith is resting. And then from rest, you work into what he has made you rather than trying to become something for him. This is the victory. It is our faith. This is the victory, our quiet times and our spiritual disciplines and all the things we do to make us live for God. Our faith is the victory because victory begins in belief in what God has said about you in the gospel. And that's the point Paul's trying to make. And when that happens, the strangest thing will begin to happen. It's awesome. You will be empowered, almost inexplicably, to love the world. Because the awesomeness of the freedom in Christ will change you. You know, I've told you, I think, that there are two things I try to remind myself of every morning. The first one is that there is nothing I can do today that would make God love me anymore. There's nothing I could fail to do today that will make God love me any less. And I focus my mind in that first one to be satisfied in God. And this is all I need. That means I start my day free. Because I don't have to win anything or earn anything to gain approval. I've got it all right there in the gospel. And then the second thing I remind myself of, listen to this, is that what God shows me about his power and love in the gospel is true. And I believe it. You see, the first one gave me freedom. The second one gave me power. And it transforms me. And then I begin to look at my world through different lenses. And I say, I am satisfied in Christ, though I do not deserve it. And I start to think thoughts without having to beat myself up about it. I start to think thoughts about, I wonder if that person knows it. I wonder if people who live overseas who have never even heard the name of Jesus, you know, they're not any worse than I was. Who is going to tell them about Christ? And I find myself beginning to love. You see, some of you have thought about Christianity only in terms of do this, don't do that. And you hear words like surrender. That's the ultimate thing in Christianity is surrender. Listen, Jesus does not want you as his captive. Jesus wants you as his bride. And there's a huge difference in those. Surrender is important, yes. But Jesus wants you as his bride. I remember in college, as I was beginning to learn some of this stuff, we had a dog in our house. It was a Labrador Retriever. It was a big old black Labrador Retriever. His name was Max. He hurt his leg. He couldn't do it. He just laid there all day long. And he stunk. It was an anti-deodorizer. We already made the house stink. It made the house really stink. And I would step over it every day as I go out the door, and Max would kind of look up, sweet little dog. And I remember thinking, you know, based on how most of us understand Christianity, that dog would make a fine Christian, right? Because he doesn't drink. I've never seen him drink. He didn't smoke. Never heard him cuss. He may have thought some doggy cuss words, but I never heard any curse words. You know, we had him neutered, so that wasn't a problem anymore, you know, that part. And based on how most people understand Christianity, that dog would have made a fine Christian. But that's not what a Christian is. It is someone who is the bride of Christ, someone who is married to Jesus, and that just begins to change them because they begin to love out of security. They begin to love out of fullness. They started with what they were in Christ, and they were transformed. You see, at that point, then, you can go back to all those little things we try, and you can do them in a different way, like the Bible, quoting Bible verses. I'm all into that. But I realized that when I was a teenager, what I was doing is I was quoting Bible verses at the devil, and I was kind of using them like a magic book. And it's like I would point a gun at the devil and shout, bang, bang! And then I'd be surprised that he didn't fall. And he's like, you shouted bang, bang at me. That's not really going to do anything. It is faith in Christ that are the bullets of that Bible gun. So if you're going to quote Scripture, you're quoting Scripture in faith about what God has said about you in Christ and that power. You see, I mean, and then you, when you start making resolutions, you start doing them based on the power of God and believing in what God can do in you. And then when you hold yourself accountable with your friends and all that kind of stuff, your main thing of accountability is getting together to remind each other of what God says is true in the gospel. My friends, you have to believe the gospel, because it is faith in the gospel that ultimately changes you. Now, having said all that, I realize that every week in here we have a group of people who you come, and many of you are here because, man, you just don't know where you stand with God. And you're like, yeah, I want to get more religious, I want to change, and I'm coming to church, and I don't know what to do now. What you need is not change. What you need is Christ. He doesn't want to change your life, he wants to exchange your life for his. And so the Bible says to begin that process, two words it uses, repent and believe. Both of them completely misunderstood. People think both of them have to do with emotions, like repent is feeling sorry for your sin. Now 2 Corinthians says you can feel sorry and never repent. And you can repent and not have, you know, cried your eyes out. It's repentance is a choice that you make, not a feeling that you get. It is choosing to let Christ be Lord. Let him be boss as opposed to you. Believe is the same way. Believe is not, you know, suddenly being sure of everything that the Bible says is true. No, believe is a choice that you make. You're comparable to, as I've said before, it's almost like the two guys standing on the runway, on the tarmac. One of them's a Harvard PhD in astrophysics, and the other one is a guy that is like a redneck from Yadkinville, you know, where I'm from. And the two are standing there looking at the airplane, arguing about whether or not the plane can fly. So the Harvard PhD says, of course it can, because he understands lift and thrust and how the whole thing works. He could build one from scratch. The redneck from Yadkinville just thinks there's no way that that thing can get up in the air and fly. Time comes to get on the airplane. The redneck gets on. The Harvard PhD stays on the tarmac. Who makes it to the destination? The guy who understood and believed everything, or the guy who was on the plane? Well, the guy who was on the plane. That's what faith is. It is choosing to trust in Christ and putting your faith in him and saying, I believe that you died for me. I believe you paid for my sin. And now I'm going to surrender to you by choice and let you come into my life and take over and begin to live through me. That's what the gospel is. And that's what you got to grab a hold of. That's where this whole thing starts. With that said, why don't you bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. I wonder who in here needs to remind themselves this morning of what God says about you in the gospel. Whose opinion of you matters most to you right now? Can you put that away and say, I am married to Christ? And in Christ, he sees me as forgiven, as a saint. And regardless of how I feel, or what myself or others say about me, this is my identity. It's in you. I wonder who in here has never prayed and began that relationship with Jesus. You come in and you're not sure of the answer to life's most important question, and that is, are you right with God? Are you ready to meet him? If you died, you know for sure you'd go to heaven. If you don't know the answer to that question, this is for you. Listen, Jesus died for your sin. He wants to give you his forgiveness, take you to heaven, if you'll make him the Lord of your life. If that's your desire, then why don't you pray something like this? Lord Jesus, I know that I need to be forgiven. I surrender to you right now. I need you to live in me. Be my power. Take over my life. Say it to him. Be my power. Take over my life. Thank you, Jesus. Father, for those in this moment that just prayed right now, God, for those that are reminding themselves of the gospel, God, let this become the power that changes them. I ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you a couple minutes.